Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says this. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with chains. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had enough strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran, fell down before him, crying out with a loud voice, said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly, "Do not send me out of the country." Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Well, the herdsmen fled and told it to the city and the country, and the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus. They saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you." And he went out away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Father, this is an awesome story, an awesome account. And Lord, I pray that this morning we would extract every nook and cranny of application that you have for us. But unashamedly, I'm just asking right now for the power of your Holy Spirit to come down upon us. Lord, that we wouldn't read this story strictly as a historical account, but we would realize that you're still in the business of saving lives. And Lord, we desire to be reminded of the mercy you've shown us, Lord. And I pray you just bless our time together in your name. Amen. Once in a while, when I feel like I'm being really witty or smart, once in a great while, what I'll do is I'll name my sermons, because evidently you're supposed to name sermons. I named this one Close Encounters. Now, you have to be of a certain age to even get a chuckle out of that, right? It's an old movie anyways. The reason I named it Close Encounters is because as we go through this section, there's several people or groups that are encountering Jesus. Dictionary.com defines the word encounter as this: to come upon or meet with, especially unexpectedly. To come upon or meet with, especially unexpectedly. And as we're going to see, there are some unexpected encounters with Jesus in this chapter. Here's the thing about encountering Jesus. Is whatever that encounter, whatever happens as a result of that, you cannot encounter Jesus and remain the same. You cannot encounter, meet with Jesus and be the same ever again. And so we're going to see some close encounters with Jesus. And not to be too, play this out a little too far, but my prayer really is that we would have a fresh encounter with Christ. Maybe you weren't expecting that when you came to church. But see, we believe in a risen Savior. We're not here just doing religion. Our Jesus is alive and he's here with us right now. And my prayer is that we wouldn't just come to church and punch our religious card for the week. My prayer is that we would really encounter Jesus afresh today, unexpectedly, and that we would leave different. Amen? All right, let's get into the story. You'll see what I mean a little bit more as we get into this. But the obvious thing is that this Jesus is, or I should put it this way, there's this man, a Gadarean man that we're going to talk about in a minute, who's going to encounter Christ. Let's look at the story. The first five verses really set up the context. Look at verse 1. It says, they came to the other side of the sea. Pause there for a minute. And maybe a little amen. They came to the other side of the sea. Amen. Because remember last week, Jesus said to them, not last week really, but last week in our study, Jesus said, we're going to the other side of the sea. And they got going towards the other side of the sea, but unexpectedly what happened? Boom, this raging, ridiculous, strong, unexpected storm just about took them out, almost swamped them, capsized them. They thought they were going to die. They were in the middle of the storm. Remember, we talked about this last week. And where was Jesus? While they're freaking out and bailing water and screaming for bloody murder, whatever. Where's Jesus? Snoozing on a pillow in the stern of the boat. And then they wake him up. You guys remember, he calms the storm. He goes, why are you so afraid? Where's your faith? And we talked about that last week, how guys, man, Jesus expected them to believe him when he said, we're going to the other side. Not, we're going to go halfway and sink. We're going to go all the way to the other side. And I just love this. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse, whatever it is. One, they came to the other side of the sea. Don't answer out loud, but I'm wondering if anybody came to the other side of the sea this week. If not, listen, if you're still in the storm, this verse eventually will apply. You will make it to the other side of the sea. The storm will not last forever. Continue to trust the Lord. Amen? I love a little follow-up sermon in the sermon. Anyways, they came to the other side of the sea, and it says that they came to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, it kind of depends on what version of the Bible you're reading. I believe the King James says Gadareans. I think the NASB says Gadareans. There's another translation of the Gerganes. So is it the Gerasenes? Is it the Gadareans or is it the Gerganes? And the answer is yes. The idea is if you were looking at your map of the Sea of Galilee, they originated over in what's called the Galilee. It's more of like the Jewish region, the northwestern side up there by Capernaum and Bethsaida and all those places. In fact, Jesus' home base was Capernaum. And that's where they were, and that's where he was teaching. He launched from there to go to the other side, and he's kind of cutting it catty-corner, kind of going southeast, if you would. And he gets to that region, and he's not going to a particular city. That's why it's called the Gadareans or the Gerganes or all that. Because basically what it's doing is describing a county or a countryside that was related to cities like, what's the name of the city? Lost my spot. Gadara or Gerasa. Does that make sense? There was these cities. In fact, in that area, it comes up later, so listen. In that area, the kind of the southeast area of the Sea of Galilee, there was known to be what's called the Decapolis. Now, the Decapolis, Deca 10, Polis, I think it is the name for city. And all it means is 10 cities. And what they were is kind of a conglomeration of 10 little city-states, if you would. Each one was, you know, kind of its own deal, but they were united. And those little city-states kind of sporadically all in that area. The only exception is Bethshan, which is a little bit further away if you care about that kind of stuff. But anyways, all of those city-states were kind of in that region. Now, here's why that's important. Those city-states originally were conquered by Alexander the Great. And they were inhabited by a really, really, really heavy Greek population. And with that Greek population, now, eventually they were taken over by the Romans. And at this time, they're taken over by the Romans. But still, there's a heavy, heavy Greek population and an absolute Greek influence and also now the Roman influence. Why are you telling us all this stuff? Couldn't you just pronounce the name? Here's why I'm telling you all this stuff. It's kind of germane to the story. Where they're going is an absolutely Gentile pagan place. Jesus, when he said, let's go to the other side of the sea, is taking his disciples, in essence, to where no God-fearing, good Jewish boy would ever go. Because even though, like, geographically, you know, as far as miles are concerned, it's not that far of a distance, you have to remember that public transportation wasn't then what it is now. So you didn't have to travel very far for it to be vastly different in culture and in everything and in every way. And my point I just want to make, because it's going to come up again later, is that Jesus was taking them to where, like I said, no good Jewish boy would hang out. They're going to Gentile land, pagan land. As you already know from the story, they're not only going to a pagan land, they're going to a graveyard in a pagan land where there's pigs. There's nothing kosher about where they're going. And Jesus, that's where he's headed. Let's go. And they get to that area, tucked out away, and check this out. Verse 2, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. You guys ever heard the expression, out of the frying pan into the fire? Because I'm sure they pulled up and were like, we made it! Yes, the storm's over, finally, safety. And they get to the land, and running at them is a crazed, Luke tells us, naked, demon-possessed, violent, crazy, uncontrollable man. I would have been like, Jesus, let's go back to the storm. You know, rah! This guy running at them. As soon as they land, no rest for the weary. Now look at this guy. Because you might well ask, why did Jesus go over there? It's as we'll see, it's for this guy, not just for this guy, but for this region. But let's do a little bio on this guy. Look at this man. And if there was ever a man, or person for that matter, that was in a state of helplessness and needed Jesus, is this guy. Look at this guy. What a sad biography. It says, verse 2, number 1, he stepped out of the boat, Jesus did, and immediately there met him a man of the tombs who had an unclean spirit. The word unclean there literally means a defiled spirit. We know from verse 15, it's put in a little bit plainer text, that he was demon-possessed. That's what Matthew chapter 8 tells us. Luke chapter 8, the parallel passages of this story, tell us that he was a demon-possessed man. The word in the Greek for demon-possessed is an interesting word. It basically means, I can't pronounce it very well in the Greek, but it basically means demonized. And it means under the control of demons. Now, right off the bat, I know some of us are kind of, some of you people, when we read this, when we hear it, we kind of go like, oh, okay, this sounds a little Hollywood to me. A demon-possessed guy screaming and screeching out of the tombs. Seriously, was there a fog machine too? Like, is this real? What's the deal with demons? And really, I don't want to spend too much time on this because it's not the main thrust of what the story's about. But this is not just a figure of speech. Oh, that guy's got demons. You know, like you know, bad habits or something like that. It's literal. This man had, as we'll see, multiple unclean, defiled spirits in him. And which begs the question, and I don't mean to, you know, if you've been around church for a long time, I'm not trying to talk down to you. If you're newer to the church, I'm just trying to kind of get us on the same page. Because there's a lot, honestly, of miscommunication, and let me just be a little bit more blunt, bad teaching in the church when it comes to this idea of demons and demon possession and what it is and what it isn't. And I was asked even Thursday night, what is a demon? What is a demon? Basically, here's the deal. When it says it's an unclean spirit, a demon, all that means is it's a fallen angel, a demon. You know, people talk about ghosts and there's all these ghosts like reality TV shows and all this stuff. Here's what we just need to understand. They're demons. And what a demon is a fallen angel. And I'd refer you to Revelation chapter 12 and Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 kind of looks at the fall of Satan when he wanted to elevate himself on the same level as God and he was booted out of heaven. Revelation 12 indicates that with Satan, he took with him about a third of the angelic hosts that were in heaven. That means we have to keep this in check. Satan is a fallen angel, a created being. He's not the equal opposite to Jesus. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. He's a fallen, powerful angel who took with him a host of fallen angels. And that's what a demon is. And so here's a guy who's been demon-possessed, which means that they have residing in him, controlling this man. So often people ask, well, can Christians be demon-possessed? Let me give you a really just kind of beat around the bush. No. Demons cannot be, or excuse me, Christians cannot be demon-possessed. And here's why. Light and darkness can't dwell together. In Colossians chapter 1, in describing our salvation, it says that we went from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Amen? I think of Matthew 12, where Jesus, and you can look some of these things up later, because now I'm already getting into what I didn't want to get into, but here we go, I'm into it. You can look it up later, but in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about a man who had a demon, who the demon leaves and goes out, and that person is like a house that's been swept out. But if he doesn't fill that void, that demon's going to come right back into that same place. The point of that is, if a demon possesses somebody and they are cast out or leave, you got to fill that void with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. But what's being communicated is, once that void's been filled with Jesus, that guy can't come back in. Amen? So here's the thing we need to understand. And there's a lot of bad doctrine out in the church, unfortunately, that teaches that Christians can be demon-possessed. That is absolutely not true. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that there's not demon activity around Christians, around all of us. Ephesians chapter 6:12 says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but there's actual real spiritual powers and authorities that's happening all around us all the time. Daniel chapter 10 talks about a demon who was kind of stationed over Persia, and there's some stuff we can learn about demons, and certainly demons can oppress and try to depress and kind of mess with us, but guys, they have no power over a child of God. Because we have the Holy Spirit of greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen? And I get a little weary, and I'm doing this on purpose. I didn't want to spend the time on this, but I'm doing it on purpose because I get a little weary of a lot of the teaching that revolves around in the church. Because here's what happens in the church when it comes to demon possessions. Let me just say this, and we'll get back on track to the story. We do one of two things, and they're both wrong. We either underemphasize the reality of a spiritual warfare and demons and Satan and all that. We just ignore it. There's a lot of in the Christian camp that, oh, that's, we're too smart for that. You know, maybe back in primitive days that happened in Jesus' time. No, the reality is they're still around. There's still a spiritual warfare out there. If you ignore it completely, you're wrong, because Jesus acknowledges it. Jesus deals with it. Paul teaches about it. It's all over the place, right? So that's one mistake we can make. That's one extreme. But the other extreme is we can absolutely and totally, and a lot of folks do, overemphasize the role and the power and all that of Satan and demons and all the rest. And they add to things that really the scriptures don't say. Does that make sense? And there's a lot of Christians who walk around in fear thinking that Satan's reading their every thought, and that if you bump up something that had a demon on it, it'll latch onto you, and every pain and every addiction and everything that you're going through is a demon, and you've got to name it, and you've got to cast it out. Listen, relax. There is a demon world out there, but guys, you're a child of God. And the way that I, not that I'm like the example or whatever, but here's the way I see it. Is that we don't need to worry about that too much. You know what? Here's what we're called to do. Abide in Jesus. If we come up against that demonic realm and all this stuff, and we sense that reality happening, man, we can pray and we can deal with that. But our focus is not to be on demons. And that's what happens. Is that when there's that unhealthy balance, is all the focus, credit, attention goes to Satan, and he gets way too much ink as far as I'm concerned. I want to focus on Jesus. Because Satan and his powers are no match for Jesus. Amen? So we got to keep that in perspective. I'm not saying he can't cause physical ailments. The Bible clearly says that there's, you know, that can happen. Jesus says there's a spirit, you know, a dumb spirit or a spirit of infirmity. But not every infirmity, not everything that happens wrong in the world is a demon. Amen? So don't go looking for demons under every rock. They're real. It happens. It's out there. Now, here's a guy who's possessed, literally possessed. Now, how did he become possessed with the devil? I have no idea. But at some point, he opened himself up to that. And I will say this, especially if you're a non-believer, really if you're a non-believer, and for our non-believing friends, is steer clear from things that have to do with the enemy. The harmless things like Ouija boards, the harmless things like drugs, listen, You guys hopefully know this by now. The word witchcraft in the New Testament is pharmakia, drugs. And there is some kind of link, I believe, between drugs, mind-altering substances, and opening a door to the demonic realm. I think that's very, very, very acceptable to make that connection. And so I don't know how this guy got there. I don't know what's going on, but we know he is in a bad way. He's literally demon-possessed. Now check this out. He's not only demon-possessed, he's living among the tombs. He's really homeless. His home is graves. And in that area, it's very dry, very arid, and a tomb would be not like necessarily we think of like a big tombstone or whatever. They would like carve into the side of the hills, and it was caves, and it was these hewn out places, and you basically put a body in that culture in there, and they would decompose, and then you would take the bones and put them in an ossuary and bury that, and they would reuse the tombs. Does that make sense? And so he's hanging out in places where bodies have decomposed. It's not a good place to hang out. That's his home. It says, verse 3, he lived among the tombs. And check this out. No one could bind him anymore, not even with chains. He'd often been bound with shekels and chains. Check this out. Here's the words that freak me out about this. Anymore and often. This guy, we're told in Matthew's account, that this guy, nobody could even pass by that area where those tombs were because he was so fierce. The word literally means violent. And when they tried to, evidently there was a time he was living in the city and they were trying to control him and they couldn't control him. He was so violent, so agitated, and listen, had some kind of supernatural strength because they would literally time and again shackle him because they didn't know what else to do with this guy. He's out of his mind. He's a menace to our society. We have no way of handling him. They would chain him and the strength would come over him and he would literally rip apart the chains, grab a phone book, He would rip apart chains, shatter the shackles, and they just like, we can't handle this guy anymore. And so either he was forced out, you know, by a mob or just on his own, went out to the tombs, and he's out there and he's living among the tombs. And it says verse five, night and day among the tombs on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. To me, this is so sad because here he is, he's demon-possessed. He's naked, Luke tells us, no clothes. He's uncontrollable. He's a menace to society, but he's tormented. This poor man is tormented. He's tormenting others, but he's tormented himself. And it says, I think the New Living Translation says, constantly in the mountains and all through the night and day, screaming out. And what's interesting is that word scream, I looked it up, or crying out. The root word means to croak, like a frog. And the idea is this deep, pained, tormented, just yelling, and just with no hope, in absolute 100% anguish all the time. And cutting himself with stones, grabbing stones, cutting himself, somehow trying to relieve the inner anguish with outer pain. And by the way, you don't have to be demon-possessed to struggle with that. I don't know if you're aware of this, but self-injury is a huge problem in our country. Mainly with girls, not exclusively, mainly with girls from the ages of 13 to 19. Not exclusively, guys struggle with it too. It's a coping mechanism. There's so much inward pain. Over 50% of those cases are because of sexual abuse that's happened. And in my mind, I'm like, why would anybody cut themselves? But listen, it's a coping mechanism. It's not a healthy coping mechanism, but it's a coping mechanism because there's so much pain on the inside that a cut will momentarily relieve the inner pain. But it causes guilt and shame and further depression. And it's a real serious thing. So maybe you can relate to that. Here's somebody that, guys, the picture I'm trying to paint is, this is the most pitiful scene you could possibly imagine. This man is under the control of Satan, his demons. He is in anguish. He is cast out of society. He is uncontrollable. They probably just chalked him up. Oh, he's a crazy man. He's insane. He's out of his mind. Nobody can handle him. Nobody can handle him. Verse 6, except for Jesus. Enter Jesus. I love this. Verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell before him. I love that. What's the scene? What does it mean he saw him from afar? I thought it said in verse 2, immediately he he came to the boat. Well, that's the point, is evidently this guy from the tombs, from that hillside, I can picture that hillside in my mind. We drive right by there when we go to Israel. And in my mind's eye, I can see this man sitting there on that craggly coastal part of the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side, looking across the sea. And as that boat gets closer, and it gets closer, he realizes that's Jesus. That's the guy I keep hearing about. That's the guy I keep hearing about. That's him. And yep, that's him. That's him. And as soon as that boat hits, this guy is running, falls at the feet of Jesus. Now check this out. Close encounter number two. It's not just the guy anymore, because somebody else is going to encounter Jesus, and it's the demons themselves. Look at verse 7. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, I plead with you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Let's pause there for a minute. One of the things, well, actually, let's move on a little bit. I want to read that whole section again, and then we'll grab some points out of it. He replied, the demon now is speaking through the man. Okay, that's what you need to understand. This demon is now using this man's mouth. And he says, Jesus said to him, "What's your name?" He, the demon, replies, "My name is Legion, because we're many." Now, that's interesting. There's some debate on this, depending on who you read. But the idea of legion there, it could either be a real name or he's speaking symbolically. A Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. And so he's saying, he could be saying, just for like an intimidation factor, legion, because there's a lot of us and we're powerful and we're organized. You know, maybe that was the intent of that name, or maybe that was really the name. I don't know. But we do know that 2,000 pigs go down. So there was a lot going on in this guy. So Jesus asked him his name. He says, "Legion, we are many." And Jesus asked his name, and we said that. And then notice this. And he, the demon, begged earnestly. I love that. "Not to send them out of the country, nor..." Now a great herd of pigs was there feeding, and he goes in the pigs and all that. Here's some things. We read it already, so let me just draw out some things about these demons. I think you'll appreciate this. Number one, an observation I want to make about these demons is, number one, verse 7 shows us that they recognize readily exactly who Jesus is. That man, there's some kind of battle going on between that man and those demons. That man's running up to Jesus and falls down. But now the demons are interacting with Jesus. And when they do, and they bow down, by the way, before Jesus, they say, "What have you to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The demons knew exactly who he was. Who? God. The demons saw Jesus in his pre-incarnate condition, on the throne, in heaven. You understand? When it says he's the Son of the Most High God, that's a Jewish way of saying he is God. Amen? Jesus is deity. And these demons, here's the first thing I want you to know, they know exactly who he is. There's no getting around. They know exactly who it is. And number two, along with that, they not only know who he is, they fear him. I love that. They're scared to death of him. Notice what it says. "What have we to do with you?" If you read Matthew's account, Matthew records that the demon said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Luke's account says, "Please don't throw us into the abyss." These demons are freaked out at Jesus' presence. And here's what I mean by an encounter. This was unexpected. They're like, "What are you doing here? What's going on here? Are you here to like torment us before the time?" What does that mean, by the way? There's a time when there's going to be no more demonic influence. There is coming a time, and when Luke says, "Have you come to throw us to the abyss, the abuso, the bottomless pit?" Guys, that is the final destination of Satan and all of his demons. Revelation chapter 20, amen? There's going to come a day when Satan and demons and even death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen? I'm looking forward to that. And based on what they're saying, they don't want to go there. And so they're freaked out and scared. So number one, they recognize who he is. Number two, they absolutely are scared of him. And number three, the demons are absolutely and totally subjected to Jesus. And I think that's important. Notice what it says. They bowed before him. And then at least three times it says they begged him. They pleaded with him. They begged him. And then it says Jesus gave them permission to go into the pigs. You know what I love about that? The enemy cannot do anything without the permission of the Lord. Jesus has ultimate authority over every demonic power. In fact, some of your Bibles in the heading for this section, it'll say something like, the authority of Jesus over demonic powers. Jesus has, here's why that becomes practical. Because if you ever do bump into, for lack of a better phrase, a situation where there's something demonic going on, you don't have to be fearful. But what you do is you put Jesus in between you and what's going on. Because at the name of Jesus, demons got to flee. They have no authority when it comes to Jesus. Amen? And I could tell you some stories that have happened in my life. I'll spare you the details. But here's what I will say. Speak the name of Jesus. If you're in a situation and you just sense and the hairs on the back of your neck standing up and you're like, there's something crazy going on here. This isn't right. So have you been in those positions, Christians? And it happens a lot, by the way, when you are very involved in evangelism and going into places that where maybe there's not churches, there's not stuff going on, and you can just sense sometimes. You can walk into a room sometimes. And again, I'm talking a balance. I'm not trying to overemphasize or underemphasize, just being real with you about it. There's a times when you sense something going on, what do? You call on Jesus. You don't try to interact with that demon. You don't try to find out its name. Jesus can do that all he wants. That's not your job, okay? What we do is what it says in the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, verses 8 and 9, what happened was there was evidently a debate over the body of Jesus between Michael the archangel and Satan. And Michael the archangel didn't even come against Satan, but he says, the Lord rebuke you. That's what it says. Michael the archangel, when duking it out with Satan, said, you know what? The Lord rebuke you. And I like that because, guys, that's all we got to do. We just got to say, in the name of Jesus, you know what? Put Jesus in between you and the situation. Amen? They're absolutely in subjection to Christ. Now, check this out. Oh, by the way, not only do we see what happens with the demons, they know who he is, they are fearful of him, and they're absolutely subjected to him, but also what we see in this, by the way, is we see the agenda of the demons. You know what their agenda of the demons, the agenda of the demons is? The same as their leader, to kill, steal, and destroy. They beg Jesus not to leave the country. Why? I'm not real sure. Probably because they had a base of operation there in that country. And then they're like, look, send us into the pigs. And then you might ask, well, why did the demons want to go in the pigs? Let me answer that for you. I don't really know. And you know what? Don't come up to me after the service and tell me you know, because guess what? You don't really know either. We can guess, but you don't know. I don't know. I look at the rest of the scene and I have an idea of maybe why. I have a feeling they wanted to go into those pigs. By the way, what was the first thing they did when they got into the pigs? They killed them. Maybe it was because they knew how important those pigs were to the people in that countryside. Maybe it's because their agenda is to kill, steal, and destroy. And they knew that that reaction would not sit well. I don't know. I'm speculating now. We don't exactly know, but that's what happened. We know their agenda. And it's if all we knew is they killed the pigs, we could say, well, there you have it. Their agenda is to kill, steal, and destroy. So that's what happens. Now, check this out. That's the scene. But look at verse 14. This is where, to me, this story just gets almost, that's an unbelievable part of the story. But to me, now this is where it gets almost even more unbelievable. Look at verse 14. Now the herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country. So the guys that were watching the sheep were like, oh man. You know, they're watching this whole thing go down and they just book it. They just get on their donkeys or whatever and camels and they just go back and they're telling everybody, you guys got to check this out. This is what happened. You're never going to believe this. They tell everybody, and it says the people came to see what it was that had happened. Verse 15, and they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man who had had the legion sitting there. Now listen, who had had the legion. I love it. From this stage on, it's all in the past tense because that guy has been delivered and set free. In fact, look at what it says. They saw Jesus, and then it says they saw this man sitting there. Luke's gospel account says he's sitting there at the feet of Jesus. And then it says he was not only sitting there, he was clothed. Somebody gave him some clothes. And then it also says, and he was in his right mind. This guy that they chalked up as being crazy, out of control, out of his mind, demon-possessed, he's sitting there, no longer out of control, sitting there. No longer naked, clothed. No longer crazy and nuts and saying weird things and voices, screaming. Just in his right mind. In control of his mind. Sitting there with Jesus. Changed man. And it says in verse 16, when they had seen it described to them And those who saw it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man, to the pigs, and they began to receive Jesus, and a revival broke out. And the whole place, listen, this is the verse I'm telling you that it's hard to believe. When they heard the story, it says in verse 17, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Just slow down for a minute. Okay, here's what happened. Okay, Jesus shows up in the boat. And the guy, Joe, no offense if your name is Joe. I was just pulling that out of nowhere. The demon-possessed guy, yeah, the guy. He's there. And then Jesus is like, what's your name? And he's like, Legion. And then all the pigs, and at this point, a pastor would be tempted to make a joke about deviled ham. I would never do something like that. But anyways, they describe the whole scene, what's going on, and people are like, you're kidding. You mean that guy's just normal now? I mean, we've known him for 30 years. This guy was, there's no way. But there he is. And the pig, where are the pigs? They're dead. Look, they're floating right there. And they're like, oh my gosh, they heard the whole story. And it says the word there is begged, just like it says. In the Greek, it means begged. They begged him to depart from their area. The word depart means literally go away. They saw what Jesus did, and they begged him to go away. What? Why? Again, I don't know. But I wonder, maybe it's because they couldn't handle the changes. I don't know. Couldn't explain it. Did too much for them to handle. Maybe they were mad about the pigs. Seriously. It's a lot of money. I don't know how much a pig goes for, but 2,000 of them's got to add up to something. That's their livelihood. And maybe to them, their livelihood and their money was more important than Jesus. Or a change of lifestyle, or doing the math saying, if this is true, that means he is who he says he is. Maybe they're like, we don't want to accept that. Either way, you got to go, Jesus. To me, this is one of the saddest portions in the Bible. Because look at verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, pause. That's it. Jesus, you got to go. We want you to leave. Get out of here. He wasn't like, do you know who I am? Did you see the pigs? Do you know what I could do? Fine. Calling fire down from. He didn't do any of that. Evidently, when they begged Jesus to leave, he turned around. Said, let's go, guys. And he got in the boat and left. Because Jesus will not stay where he's not wanted. And Jesus will not force his way into anyone's life. They had the greatest opportunity. This crowd encountered Jesus. So you have a man, demon-possessed man, who encountered Jesus, and he's saved. You've got demons encountering Jesus, and they're trembling. And then you've got a whole mass of people encountering Jesus, and they reject him. They say no to him, and Jesus turns around and leaves. Oh my gosh, it literally is hard for me to even read that. Well, it says this. The story's not over. The man who had been possessed with the demons begged, another guy, they were begging him to leave. Now this guy is begging to go with them. It says he begged Jesus that he might be with him. I love that. This guy, all he knows up to this point was he was filled with a whole bunch of demons and out of his mind and crazy and living in tombs naked in the elements, screaming and in torment, and now his life has been radically altered. Amen? This guy's life is 180 degrees different than it was 45 minutes ago or however long this took. And he's like, Jesus, please, can I get it? I see the seat right there. There's an extra PDF right there. PFD, not PDF, PFD. Personal flotation device? Never mind. Let me get in there. Can I come with you, please? And the idea is as he continually was begging him, and it goes on to say, verse 19, and Jesus opened his arms and helped him into the boat and gave him the best seat. No. He says, and he did not permit him to go with him. That's a trip to me. Here's a guy that's newly saved and born again and has Jesus in his life. And he's like, can I come with you? And what do we always sing as pastors? Stay with Jesus. Abide with Jesus. And this guy's like, can I abide with you? And he's like, no. Nope. Now, of course, there's a difference in the application there. He's always with us. But this is what he tells him. I love this. Got it circled. He says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. I love that, you guys. He says, you can't come with me. But now we have the first missionary in the New Testament. And here's what I love. He's been saved for like 45 minutes, and he's already sent out onto the mission field. He says, I want you to go home, go to your friends, and I want you to explain to them the hypostatic union. I want you to explain to them the implications of Messiah. He says, go tell them how good God's been to you, how much mercy he's shown you. He basically said, you're a living testimony, pal. They knew you before, and now you've encountered me and you're different. Go tell them about me. Go tell them what I've done for you. I love that, you guys. And it says, when he went away, first of all, I have circled go and tell. And then it says, he went and proclaimed. How simple. Hey, go and tell. And he goes, okay. And he left and started telling people. In fact, it says he proclaimed it. The word proclaimed there is literally preached it. It says he preached all throughout the Decapolis. And I have this underlined too, how much Jesus had done for him. And everybody marveled. They were tripping out. This guy had a reputation. They all knew who he was. I love this. When we have the opportunity to go to Israel, we go to one of the cities of the Decapolis. We go to Beth Shan. And it's an interesting city because they're rebuilding it. And it's literally like you're stepping back 2,000 years when you walk into this city. And in my mind's eye, I got to teach this, and we're sitting in the amphitheater. I'm like, somewhere in these streets, the demon-possessed guy was preaching Jesus. And it's just a mind-blower. This guy, he doesn't just go home. He goes to the Decapolis, 10 cities. He's going everywhere, and he is proclaiming what Jesus did for him. And it doesn't even say there was a revival. It doesn't say everybody got saved. It says they were tripping out. It says they just marveled. What? And he just went and kept telling. And here's what I like about that, you guys. Isn't that what we're called to do? To just go tell people how good Jesus has been to us. Amen? Well, let's wrap up the story, because here's the thing. You guys know this. It's not like I'm pulling this out of the hat. You've been connecting the dots for the last half hour. This isn't just a great story about this guy. This is our story. Amen? What did Jesus do? He left his home in Capernaum and crossed a sea to go to a pagan, Gentile place of death where demons were ruling. To seek and to save somebody. Not just seeking to save somebody, but to save that whole country. Because he basically was like, well, they're not going to accept me. Maybe they'll accept, and he sends that guy to be Jesus to that country. Guys, that's what he did for us. Except for he didn't leave Capernaum necessarily. He left heaven. And he didn't just come to a place where it was pretty bad. He came to earth. He came to a place of death. He came to a place where Satan rules the air. He came to a place where there's sin and there's rebellion, and he came for you. Do you guys understand? He literally crossed that whole thing, did the whole storm, all that, and he reached one guy. Well, eventually more through that guy. But he came to seek and save that man. A man who was hopeless, who had no way of saving himself, who was tormented and in anguish, and Jesus encountered him, or he encountered Jesus. He was changed forever and then used to change that whole region. Guys, Jesus left heaven. And the Bible says he became a man. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. Listen, the Bible says he emptied himself. And that's a really deep theological term there in Philippians chapter 2. When it says he emptied himself or humbled himself, it means he laid aside his divine prerogative. It does not mean that he laid aside being deity, but he laid aside his glory and clothed himself in humanity. We can't get this yet. God became a man to save us. He crossed a way greater sea than the Sea of Galilee to come looking for you and to come looking for me. Amen? And listen, for those of us who have encountered Jesus, for those of us who have encountered Jesus, guys, what happened to him has happened to us. He was sitting there, he was clothed, and he was in his right mind. That's what Jesus does for us, guys. Jot down some scriptures. It says he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. I want you to write down Ephesians chapter 1:20 and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians 1:20 says this about Jesus. He worked in Christ, or God the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. When Jesus raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, he was seated, listen, at the right hand of the Father, a place of authority, completion. And then it says in chapter 2, verse 6 about us, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. Here's I can't delve into it 100%, but here's what we need to remember as Christians. Right now, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are seated at the feet of Jesus in a sense. You are seated in heavenly places with Christ. What does that mean? I'm on earth. What do you mean I'm seated? It speaks of position. It speaks of our new position. We, because Christ has come into our life, have been raised to new life. The Holy Spirit of God abides in us. We have the power to live out the Christian life. We have been changed 100%, not just cleaned up. Amen? Born again. And we now have position. Listen, we're here for now, but now our real citizenship is heaven. Because that's where we're going to end up someday. Positionally speaking, believer in Jesus, you are seated with Christ in heaven. Amen? That's our new position. It's kind of like Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? He got raised from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. He comes forth. And he's there. And he's raised from the dead. And then in John chapter 12, where do you see Lazarus? Sitting at the table with Jesus, eating. That's like us. We've been raised up to new life, and now we're seated with Christ. Secondly, oh man, I'm running out of time. It says that he was clothed. Isaiah 61, 10, I'll read it to you quickly, says this about you, believer in Jesus. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. If you're a believer in Jesus, you who were naked in your sin, you've been clothed with the garment of salvation, robed, listen, in the righteousness of Jesus. You're not only forgiven of your sin, you are righteous in the eyes of God. You are robed in the righteousness of Jesus, and you're in him. Amen? Not someday, right now. Oh, I know practically speaking you still screw up, and so do I. But in the eyes of the Father, he sees us in Christ. We're as righteous as we're ever going to be positionally. Amen? Thirdly, it says that he was in his right mind. I'll have to give you these to jot down. 1 Corinthians 2:16, Romans 12:2. 1 Corinthians 2 says that we have the, quote, mind of Christ. That doesn't mean that we know everything that Jesus knows, but it means our minds have been changed and we can think like Jesus thinks. And we can have the perspective of Jesus. And how does that happen? Romans 12:2. We are transformed by his word, by the renewing of our minds. My point is this, guys. An absolute transformation happened to that guy, and an absolute transformation happened to you when you became a Christian. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You're clothed in his righteousness, and you have the mind of Christ. Amen? And all that is very spiritual and very whatever, but I'll also say this. There is nothing that Jesus can't save you from and deliver you from. What's really important is what's happened spiritually. But I just want to add this in, lest we forget that there's nothing that Jesus can't deliver you from today. Amen? And then lastly, guys, you know, the rest of the story is that he sent that guy out. They rejected him. By the way, just like the masses have rejected Jesus, let's not candy coat it. The masses have rejected Jesus. The masses rejected Jesus when he was on earth and they crucified him. The masses to this day reject Jesus. But some have been saved. And those of us who have, guess what? He has sent us out into the world to tell people the good things that God has done for us, and to tell people how much mercy he's had on us, and listen, how much mercy he'll have on them. Amen? You know, I love this. Jesus didn't say, oh, you don't want me? Fine. Boom. I'm out. Let's go, dude. And hop in the boat. Forget these guys. He left a witness because he knew eventually that guy will be with me. Listen, eventually we'll get to be with Jesus. But for now, we got to go home, and we get to tell people all the good stuff to Jesus has done for us. Amen? You're not too young in Jesus to go tell people about Jesus. This guy was like an hour old. You're qualified, believer, to tell people, yeah, I was going to hell and Jesus saved me from hell. He died for my sins. You can do that. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to have a pastor in front of your name. That's all of our jobs. We have to go tell people. Amen? Just tell people. And we don't have to complicate it. Man, you know what's so powerful about what you have? You have a testimony. And nobody can argue with it. Tell people your testimony. Amen? And so he goes, he sends this guy out, and the whole region is impacted. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And my prayer right now, Lord, is that as we worship you, as we remember you here in communion, we pray that Lord, you remind us again of all that Jesus has done for us. And God, that we would have a burden and a passion to go and share the love of Christ, just to tell folks what he's done for us. And Lord, we pray that there would be revival in this county, in this area, Lord. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you'd fill us afresh with your Spirit. Praise you and thank you in your name. Amen.